You're watching The New Society, a Reality LA teaching series going through the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 through 7.
Good evening, everyone. We are going to talk about prayer. Tonight, we're going to look at what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. And it's a prayer that's not just meant as an individual prayer, but rather a corporate prayer. And so I'm going to have us read it together out loud. And I'm going to have all of you stand up as we do it. So stand with me. And I know we have different translations in the room, but we have on the screen. And we're simply going to read it together. And then I'm going to lead us in a prayer. Ready? We're going old school tonight. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father. And I pray for anyone in this room who does not sense the magnificence of that, that your Holy Spirit would move tonight so powerfully and wonderfully that our eyes would be opened to the reality of the access that we have to the God who created this world and us to come freely and boldly with all of our cares, all of our concerns, all of our mess, and come to you knowing that because of Christ's work, we will be fully embraced in your arms. I pray that these truths about prayer would melt us and change us on the spot tonight as we seek to learn and to know and to understand how you taught us to pray. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. You may be seated. You guys are so kind to do that. Eric Fromm once said that the deepest need of man is the need to overcome his separateness and to leave the prison of his aloneness. We are all spiritual creatures. Science can neither prove nor disprove this, but yet we all know it. There's a space that we recognize is just there. We are spiritual creatures, and yet we recognize also that we are starving spiritual creatures. We have been told so long, and we have told ourselves that new information and conveniences and technology and money and entertainment and ease would so fulfill us as modern people that faith would no longer be necessary and prayer would be seen as primitive. And yet here we are, starving for connection, longing to overcome the separation that we all experience in our lives. And I think that word separation really defines how many of us feel. We seem distant from the things that we think that we need in life. Why don't I have this? Why isn't this here in my life? Where is the money I need? How come my job hasn't turned out? Why have my friends fallen away from me? Why has this happened to my community? What are my friends doing right now without me? It's this sense of separateness. And if anything, all of these modern assets that we have almost make us more aware and anxious about our disconnectedness. I was reading an article yesterday about a woman who's a bestseller, and she was speaking with Oprah, and the article was about her. Her name is Dr. Robin Smith, and she wrote a new book called Hungry, The Truth About Being Full. And in the interview, she's talking about how she had it all. She was respected, best-selling author, everyone wanted her, in high demand, and yet she says of her own life that she was starving, absolutely starving for true fulfillment. She describes herself as one having emotional and spiritual anorexia. And she says, it doesn't matter how much stuff people are feeding into your lives, we just tell ourselves a lie that everything is okay. We sense the separateness on a daily basis. But Scripture says that the separateness and the starvation is actually deeper than we think. It's separation from God, and it is starvation for God. We're spiritual creatures with spiritual appetites and a spiritual orientation, the direction we think that we should go. One that Jesus says needs to be healed and changed. And it is as this happens that we experience the connection that we are actually longing for. And Jesus is the only one that can bring it to us, for he is the only one, being God and man, the only one who can bring us to God. For it is through his life, his death, and his resurrection that he brings about the means by which all of us as humanity can be reconnected to God and experience the life and fulfillment and peace that only he can give. That's why Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as our mediator, the one who brings us in to the presence of God. Even for the church, we forget this. And so prayer takes a back seat, and we wonder why we're starving, and we wonder why we're hungry, or so anxious about what is going on around us. We need to be reminded of the importance and power of prayer. And for those of you unfamiliar with these truths, need to be informed about what exactly prayer is. Jesus brings us to the presence of God, but now what? What do we say? What do I ask? What can I not ask? What's off limits? What can I make request of? I don't know about you, but I've had many times in my life where there's been a person that I really wanted to meet, someone I really admired for whatever reason, and I couldn't wait for the day that I could meet him, and then finally I meet him, and I'm like, hi. Like, I just don't know what to say. And for many of you, you think of prayer as just that. We talk about in our church intimacy with God and being in his presence. And you're like, okay, that's cool. But like, what do I say? What do I do? It just feels so awkward. How should I pray? And this is precisely the question that Jesus answers here. We just read tonight perhaps some of the most beautiful words in the English language, and perhaps the most well-known words in the English language, for they are found in one of the most famous sermons ever preached. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount since the fall, and in it, Jesus describes this new life, this new humanity, this new society that he creates as the God-man. In the sermon, he doesn't describe how a person becomes a Christian. He describes a person who is a Christian. All the different things that are produced in one's life when it is surrendered over to God. And here, tonight, we come to prayer. It's often called the Lord's Prayer, but it should really be called the Lord's Model Prayer. For he says it in this way in order to teach us. And that's, in fact, what it says in verse 9. Pray then like this. And it is not just a prayer for an individual. It is a prayer for a community. It is a prayer for all those who trust in Jesus. And I think that you will discover that this prayer is all-encompassing and that it really covers all of our truest needs, which is surprising because it's really small and it's really short. You can read it in 60 seconds. I think about my phone, or if you think about your mobile device, it's something that is so small, and yet the minute you touch it, it takes you into this whole world. You can check the weather in the United Kingdom. You can find out what's going on the African continent. You can check the stock market. You can it connects you to what's going on in the wider world. My sweet little 8-year-old, Lily, she likes to make up riddles. And 2 weeks ago, she's like, Daddy. And I know that when she says daddy, she's like, I got something for you right now. It's going to blow your mind. Daddy, what gift is really small and really huge at the same time? And I literally couldn't answer it. I was like, a diamond? No. I couldn't get it. And she's like, a gift card. I was like, it's actually genius. She's like, it's really small, but when, you know, if there's a lot of money on it, you're really surprised. It's like, yes, you are brilliant. And if I could just push the metaphor for a moment, if I may, the Lord's Prayer is like this small little thing, like a gift card, but you swipe it and there's like $1 million on it. The minute that you look into it, you discover, oh my goodness, there's more here than meets the eye. It's something that a three-year-old can pray. And to a certain degree, actually understand what they're praying. And yet it's a prayer that when someone who's in their 70s reads it and goes, wait, kingdom. Your kingdom. Like, oh my gosh, what does it mean? It's amazing. It deals with our relational, global, moral, material, and spiritual needs. It deals with you and God. It deals with you and other people. It deals with the past. It deals with the present. It deals with the future. It deals with the world. And yet it's only made up of six little requests. The first half focusing on God, and the second half focusing on our needs. Between heaven and earth, there is this conversation called prayer, and it is indispensable, and it is irreplaceable. There is no substitute for prayer. If prayer is not a part of your life, you will be unhealthy and unfulfilled. It's like salt in a meal. It just goes on everything. Or if you're like me and you were like salt or Tapatio, it just goes on everything. And it actually deserves a little spot of its own. It's to go into everything in this life with God. And yet, when we hear the word prayer, especially if you are a Christian, you hear the word prayer and different feelings and emotions arise. And for many of you, it's fear. For many of you, it's guilt. And for others, it's anxiety. So I'm going to talk about prayer tonight, and some of us are like, oh, dang it, I didn't pray this week. Or we start feeling guilty. Others, it's anxiety. You hear prayer, and like, well, I don't really know how do I relate to God? It just feels so awkward. And then there's fear, like, well, if I pray and if I actually ask God to do something, is he actually going to do it? I don't know if I want that. I don't know if I like that. But the irony is, all of these things are actually dealt with in this very prayer, our guilt, our fear, and our anxiety. But I want you to notice how Jesus begins. And I don't have points tonight. I'm just using words that I think summarize the different aspects of this prayer. And I really just want to walk you through it. People have been teaching on this for 2,000 years. I'm not going to blow anyone's mind tonight. I just want you to grasp and appreciate what is here. And I want you to see, first of all, that how he begins when he begins to talk about prayer. When he begins, he tells us that the most important thing is who we are praying to. Because the most important thing in prayer is not what, it's who. And that is because Christian prayer is deeply relational. Jesus begins by saying, when you pray, pray like this, "Our Father." This phrase may have come a shock to many in Jesus' day, who did not dare use such intimate terms when addressing God, when addressing the one who created this world and created us. And yet Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this, "Our Father." He's describing this privileged access and reminding us that God is not some abstract, impersonal, distant deity, as some teach, as though God were just a thing, in which case the prayer would say, "Oh, thing, do your thing." And so Jesus is introducing this amazingly relational aspect to prayer. And this, friends, is where we must begin. And what we must embrace, he introduces intimacy, nearness, affection, and access. The term that Jesus uses is an Aramaic term, Abba, which means father. It's probably best translated as papa. Very, very intimate term. And some of us may fear thinking, well, who am I? And how could I use such an intimate term? And yet we were reminded again and again, that's exactly what the result of the gospel is. In believing on the gospel, you are born anew. You are declared to be a son and daughter of God. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and God is your father. Paul the Apostle picks up on this, and it's so beautiful. In Romans chapter 8, he says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." That God puts his Holy Spirit in you, and the Holy Spirit teaches you how to pray. The Holy Spirit helps you pray when you don't know how to pray, and supernaturally enables you to say, God, even though I've sinned against you and have never related to you before, I'm now calling you Father. This is amazing that he makes us aware of our adoption. God spared no expense, but he has made us full members of the house of God. Our Father. Incredibly relational, but remember, he is our Father in heaven. Which means that prayer is also to be reverent. Heaven is God's space. Heaven is God's dwelling place. He is high above us. And this phrase is reminding us of the holiness and the otherness of God and his greatness and his majesty. And so we are to come in reverence. And I think it's very important for us to hold those two truths together. We must. Intimacy and reverence. Those two must be held together. Here's why. Some people, they get the intimacy part, but without reverence in prayer. And what that produces is arrogance and flippancy. Bringing God down to this place where he's just like your little buddy. Hey, little guy. Hey, I got some errands for you. Like, just want to see if you could do some things. Use your powers and, you know, just do this little thing for me. Because we're good, right? So there's this intimacy, but no concept of reverence because they've forgotten who God is. That may be some of you. But there's an error on the other side. All reverence and no intimacy, which produces distance and fear. Oh God, he's high above us and he's in heaven. I don't dare even come to him. He probably doesn't even want to talk to me. I shouldn't bother him right now. It's just over there. But these two together is beautiful. Intimacy with reverence equals joy and peace. And here's why. Because you remember that God is in heaven and that you are just a mere human being. And yet God loves you and he invites you in to this living, breathing relationship. And so there's that sense of awe and reverence like, I shouldn't be here. I shouldn't be able to say, Our Father. I mean, have you seen my heart? Have you seen what I've done? I shouldn't be saying this, but I'm here because I'm loved. Intimacy and reverence together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. That word hallowed carries the idea of weight and gravity, substance and significance. And isn't that what we are searching for? Especially in a town like this, we are searching for something heavy. I'm not just talking about something sad. When someone tells us something sad, we usually respond by saying, that's heavy. And it may be true that it's very significant. But heavy things do not always have to be sad things. You can be in a moment where you're experiencing something that is so overwhelmingly amazing and beautiful, and you just feel the weight in the depths of your soul. We're all looking for that. That's what everyone in our town is looking for. What has the weight? What is the significance in this life that will cause me to give my life to it and for it? Because we all know that when everything is light, We grow out of it. When everything is light, it's just superficial. So we're constantly searching for what really matters. We're looking for that weight. And Jesus is saying, there is nothing more meaningful. There is nothing more substantial. There is nothing more weighty in the universe than God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, the name is important. The name of God has to do with who he has revealed himself to be. This is also part of the reverence. A name makes a distinction about you from other people and represents and in some cases stands for your character and all of who you are, so that when you put your friend's first name and last name together, you know you're not mistaking them with someone else. God's name is important. It's who he has revealed himself to be. So in our prayers, here's how we pray. God, I'm not praying according to my own preconceived ideas about you. I'm praying according to what you have said. I'm praying according to what you have revealed yourself to be. Otherwise, we start putting words in his mouth. And we start putting promises in his mouth that he never said. Have you ever had someone, a friend, come up and tell you, say, hey, you were in my dream last night, and I'm mad at you? It's happened to me. What happens, the person has a dream, and in the dream, you did something really mean, and so they're angry at you, and you're like, it was a dream. Well, I'm still mad at you. I'm like, I didn't do it. Like, yeah, but you did in my dream. See, sometimes the way we relate to God is we have our own agenda, and then we put it in God's mouth and say, God, I want you to do this, and you said you would do this, and God's like, I didn't say, and you're like, God, I'm mad at you. How come you didn't do this? He's like, I didn't. Praying according to his name is recognizing who he has revealed himself to be and saying, I'm not going to pray according to my preconceived ideas about you. Praying this means, even tonight, may you be known for who you truly are in my life. May I feel the weight and the significance and the value and the worth of who you are in the very depths of my soul tonight. And may your name be known in all the earth so that you may be known, so that others may know you. Christian prayer is preoccupation with God. When the Israelite back then would hear the word father, it would bring many things to mind, especially in the context of prayer. Now, some scholars, and some of you may have heard this, have said that nobody addressed God as father until Jesus did here. And to a certain degree, that is true. Many people would not dare address God so intimately as father, and so many did not. But it's not that Israelites wouldn't have been familiar with the concept of God as Father. If you read through the Old Testament, you will find that God revealed himself to the nation of Israel as their father, and Israel was to be to him as a son. But here's what's good for us to remember. You need to think back and look back to the Old Testament and see the very first time that the Israelites would really make the connection to God as their father, and it was during the Exodus. It was during the Exodus when God delivered the nation of Israel out from under the tyrant Pharaoh, out from under slavery and bondage, to bring them out to a free land, to bring them into freedom. And it was there that God said, you will be my people, and I will be your God. You will be a son to me. So when you would hear the word father, you wouldn't only think of intimacy, you would think of liberty. You wouldn't just think of, oh, it is so wonderful that I can be near my father, but my father's awesome. My father conquered Pharaoh. Like, this is amazing. See, when we hear the word adoption and we understand ourselves to be adopted into the family of God, we think that is so moving, and it is. But we often think of an orphanage. Like, God went down to the orphanage and he just picked out one and you were adopted. He didn't go to the orphanage. Jesus went down to the prison where you were in, and he opened the doors that you could never open and brings you into this intimate relationship with your father. It's not only intimacy, it's liberty. When you would hear Father, you would think, oh, Father, the one who rescues us. And that is why Christian prayer is revolutionary. And that's why you start praying kingdom stuff. Like the next section, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This destroys all of our paradigms. Your kingdom come. What comes to mind when you hear the word kingdom? What would have come to mind when people back then heard the word kingdom? What does the Bible say about kingdom? It's a whole lot. And the word kingdom would bring to mind at least, many more, but at least three things. Deliverance from captivity, defeat of evil, and return to God. When you hear about the kingdom of God, when you read about the kingdom of God, you will think at least those three things. Release from captivity, defeat of evil, and return to God. So as Jesus is teaching us to pray here, he's saying, your kingdom come. It speaks of at least these things, which touch on what the kingdom of God is all about. And the kingdom of God comes with the king. And he has already come 2,000 years ago. And he inaugurated his kingdom. He broke into our world of sin and despair and death. And he inaugurated his kingdom of life. And he died and he rose and he ascended into heaven. And there will be a day when he comes again. And on that day, the kingdom will be consummated. It's called the second coming of Jesus Christ, one of the most taught doctrines in the New Testament. Jesus is the one that brings the kingdom. He is the one that delivers us from captivity to sin and to death. He is the one that defeats evil. He is the one that brings us to God. So friends, for us to pray for his kingdom to come is to pray for these things to happen here and now, and expresses the hope and expectation that one day they will be complete. So practically, what we're praying, when we pray like this, we're signing up for kingdom work. When we say, God, your kingdom come, we are signing up for kingdom work. We're saying, God, use me as a part of your work. Use me as a part of your plan, as a representative of the kingdom of God. That's why this prayer is a little risky. And we were talking about revolution. Everything changes. The heart changes. The world changes. And we're saying, God, may your kingdom come. God, give me a kingdom heart. Give me a heart where you reign. That's one way to summarize the kingdom of God, is where God reigns. God's redemptive reign. God, reign in my heart and give me kingdom power to demonstrate your truth and your love in this world. So when we pray these kingdom prayers, it begins by first of all saying, God, may your kingdom come in me. May your reign happen in me. And then when you look at all your problems and all of the things that are weighing you down right now, you say, God, may your kingdom come. And then you look out at your community, all the friendships, all your coworkers, all the drama in your life right now. Just think of all that right now. The way you would pray is this: God, reign in them. Reign in them. And then when you check the news and you see all the craziness and madness that is happening all over the world, you say, God, reign in this world. Reign in this world. See, it's revolutionary because our whole priorities are shifted. And that's what Jesus is really modeling for us in this prayer. Not that it's to be repeated in mindless repetition, but we are to see it as a model, giving us a framework in which we are to pray. And notice the priorities. And that's why it's so revolutionary, because when we're only concerned about our name, we only build for our kingdoms. But as Jesus changes our hearts and reorients us, he gives us a concern for his name and a desire to build for his kingdom. So in this prayer, what we're praying for is, God, give me deliverance from an over-concern about my name and replace it with a preoccupation about your name. That's a good prayer, because let's be honest, we are so concerned about our names. What are they thinking? Like, what's on the internet? Like, what does my boss think? What's happening? Asking God to deliver you from that constant anxiety and say, God, give me a preoccupation with your name. It's revolutionary. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this portion of the prayer, I think in so many ways, has been viewed wrongly. We're familiar with the phrase, your will be done. But how do we actually pray it? Usually when it's said or prayed, and I am the most guilty on this, it's usually said with a sigh of resignation. God, you know, do your stuff and do that, but your will be done. Which is code for it probably won't happen. Right? Isn't that how we often, I mean, that's how I've done it. Your will be done. God, do all this awesome stuff. You probably don't want to do it, so your will be done. I would like that to change tonight. Your will be done should be the most enthusiastic thing we pray. Yes, God, you are awesome. You are caring. You are loving. You are King Jesus. You are the one that releases people from captivity. You are the one that defeats evil. You are the one that brings people to God. So do your thing. Your will be done on earth. Yes, can we get an amen for that? It is a matter of surrender. It's saying, God, your will be done because you're amazing and you're awesome and you are true and you are right in all of your ways. So I'm laying down my agenda at your feet. And we notice that God is reorienting us away from ourselves as being in the center towards God who is in the center. Now, practically, praying that God's will be done implies two responsibilities for us to seek and know what the will of God is. And God has revealed his will ultimately in Scripture and continues to reveal to us as we seek to obey Scripture by the leading and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So we are to study and devour the very revelation of God in his word, where he tells us what his will is. What is God's will? Usually when we ask that question, we're wondering about, okay, do I buy this car or that car? Is it chicken or steak or is it this? You know, a lot of it is wisdom issues, and those are good things to pray. But we so often do not come first to Scripture to see what God has already said about his will for our life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, what is the will of God for your life? Your sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5, what is the will of God for your life? To give praise and thanks to God. God has revealed himself. We are to study his word and then seek to implement what his word says by the power of the Holy Spirit, saying, Holy Spirit, give me the power that I don't have. Give me the wisdom and direction and guidance that I do not have. And we see that happening again and again, especially in the book of Acts, where the Holy Spirit is leading and guiding and speaking so that men and women know how to take what God has already revealed and implement it in the best way possible in your context. We need the word of God. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And this has been such a practical thing for me when you seek to have times of prayer and times of Scripture reading, something that I've found very helpful. I used to separate the two, which is a good, right, and fine. Have times of prayer, have times of reading. But one of the most helpful things for me is to pray in response to everything I'm reading. So if you're in the New Testament and it's instruction, or you're reading a narrative from the Old Testament, you're saying, God, what is it that you're wanting to communicate in general here? And what is it that you want to communicate to me? What lessons are here? What instruction is here? What about your character is being reviewed and being explained here? And how do I respond to that? Be reading and praying, reading and praying. And always ending with, God, your will be done. It's risky. It's a risky prayer. You're laying it down. But I would suggest to you that the risk is right. And the only reason we would have a problem with this is if we think we know better than God. Which, if we're honest, we usually think we do. That's why we give God like option A, option B. You're like, yeah, your will be done. Anyway, so here's the different ways in which I think your will can be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's option A, option B, option C, and God's like F. God, that wasn't in my list. I love how God does that so often in our lives. Well, I don't love it when it happens to me, but I love hearing about when it happens. Jesus, when you read the life and ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, it's happening all the time. In John chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind. And the disciples go to him and say, Jesus, why is it that this man was born blind? Was it because of his sin? Or was it because of the sins of his parents? And the disciples are like, ooh, good, two options. What's Jesus' answer? No. Jesus, is it A or is it B? No. In the Old Testament, when the man Joshua was raised up by God to go overtake the land, and the angel of the Lord appears to him, Joshua, it's a great prayer. Joshua's like, are you for us or for our enemy? What does God say? No. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Okay, it's about you. It's yielding our will, surrendering ourselves to him so that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, there it is again, heaven mentioned twice in this short prayer. As a culture, we've been taught that we're all done with heaven. But that's not true. It is simply not true. This last week, two of the top 10 New York Times best-selling books are on heaven. Just saying. I haven't read them, I'm not endorsing them. I'm just acknowledging the fact that people are interested in heaven, along with the book on Downton Abbey, which also made the top 10 list. Number one bestseller is a book called Proof of Heaven right now. Heaven is on people's minds. Because we do have those questions. What happens after I die? If God is real and exists, where is his space? And where can we find this healing that we long for? Where can we find this perfection that we long for? See, humanity has this collective memory of perfection. Like, no, there's got to be somewhere, somehow, a place where there's no cancer, where there's no death, where there's no disease and no war. We have these questions in the heart. The book of Ecclesiastes, God bless it, says that God put eternity in the heart of man. But we can't figure it out on our own. We're like, there's this thing called eternity, and we know what it is, but like, we can't figure it out. And God's like, yeah, first clue. First clue that you must look up and not look in. Heaven is that place of perfection and joy and peace. But it is only so because God is there. It's not like heaven is this great plot of real estate and God's like, oh, heaven sounds good. I think I will take up my abode in heaven. What makes heaven, heaven, is God. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. What makes heaven so perfect and wonderful and complete is the very presence of God. And we are told to pray that God's, the perfection that we see being communicated to us in Scripture about heaven is that God's will is done perfectly. And there's nothing against it, and we're praying for a similar state of affairs and situation in our lives and in this world. But right now, we live in a tension. Christ has come, but he will come again. We are living in the tension of the already and the not yet. And I think so many errors, theological errors in the church can be avoided if we just embrace that truth. Already, not yet. The kingdom has come, and the kingdom is still yet to come. The kingdom has been inaugurated. It is not yet consummated. That is why we will still see death and sickness and these other things, but yet we will also see healing and life and people entering the kingdom. But it is not until that day when heaven and earth, the book of Revelation tells us, will be married together. And on that day, every tear will be wiped away from our eyes because there will be no more death, no more pain, no more suffering, and no more sorrow. We are praying for God's space to be married to ours. But we come to this point in the prayer and think, okay, this is beautiful, and this is amazing, and this is cosmic, and this is epic, but what about my needs? Okay, you're talking about heaven and like the universe. Like, what about me? In the first part of the prayer, indeed, our souls are lifted to heaven, but not in a way that causes us to neglect what is happening all around us right now. For prayer, Jesus says, expresses our dependence. And in the second half of this beautiful and short prayer, it now turns to our needs. Give us our daily bread. This is so kind and wonderful of God, but he is so high above us, and yet he cares about the meal you ate today. All these commentators have different interpretations. Is the bread, is it like spiritual life? Is it all that? Well, at the very least, he's definitely talking about bread. I'm not the smartest guy on the planet, but I think he's talking about bread. Like, God, give us what we need today to live. And I believe that beyond that, it certainly does have spiritual significance, for Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life. I'm the one that really nourishes you. He teaches us to pray our daily concerns. See, friends, prayer is not about escaping the world. It's about a desire to see redemption in it. Knowing God's care, knowing God's concern, we can now come to him with our needs, knowing that he's more concerned about your needs than you are. That's astounding. We don't believe it, but it's true. He is more concerned about your needs than you are. He may meet them in different ways. There may be things that we are unaware of, that he's got this whole plan that he's working out together that we may not like in the meantime, but your will be done. But the answer cannot be that God does not care. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. This bread signifies both our practical and our spiritual nourishment. And so here Jesus instructs us to bring our needs in prayer. And as a church, friends, this is what is to happen in this church. This is what is to happen in Reality LA. We are to be a praying church, not so that we could say we're a praying church, but so that we can point people to God, so that we can point people to the one who truly meets their needs. That we would be a community that when anyone comes and they confess their needs and you know, as we often do, we unload on each other. You have that meeting, you get coffee, and someone's like, and you're like, oh, it just got all over me, like all of your stuff. And we are called to bear one another's burdens, but oh, that we would take them first to God, because otherwise what we end up doing is looking to everybody else in the church as though they were God. Can you fix my problems? And your answer, nope, but I know one that can. We're to take these things in prayer. We're to invite people, say, hey, what are your cares? What are your concerns? 1 Peter 5 says, cast your cares upon him. Why? Because he cares for you. Literally, the word means throw them. God says, okay, here, vomit, I'll hold your hair, come. Come to me, express your concerns, even over your daily and simple needs, like bread. You see, just because the things that we have already talked about are most important does not mean that everything else is unimportant. The average worker in the first century would get paid daily, and so would literally pray for bread that day. How much we take for granted. Some of you are living literally day to day, and you are aware of the dependence that you need upon God. Some of us have forgotten. Oh, get my paycheck next week, everything's all good, don't have a flat tire, everything's fine. And then when something bad happens, we're like, God, where were you? What we are to, not that it's bad to get a paycheck, and not that it's bad that your tire doesn't have a flat, but that we are to understand and know that we are dependent on God for the very breath in our lungs. And whatever he does provide, that meal that many of you will eat tonight, just thanking God from the bottom of your heart that he created food, and food tastes good, and that is amazing. Jesus is telling us to live day to day in prayer, asking for what we have need of, thanking him for what has been provided. But notice, this prayer is corporate. It's not only for our bread, it's for others to have bread. That we were to pray for the needs and concerns of others, so that when someone comes to you, you don't say, oh, well, that's kind of like your meal. Like, I'm just asking about my meal. I'm just asking about my needs. No, we were to lift up and take upon ourselves a concern about their needs. We were to pray for this city. See, here's what's beautiful about this portion of the prayer, though it's so short and so simple, is it's God saying to us, express your concerns. You are my children, God says. Come and express your concerns. Prayer is not about suppressing your needs. It is about expressing your needs. After all, it is only right for children to ask their father for things. Bringing all of your desires into God's presence and allowing him to reorder them and fulfill them as he sees fit. This should be a daily part of our communal life, that when we get together in community groups, that when we gather together with those people that we're meeting up with throughout the week, that we come to our Father in prayer and express these things to them, because the alternative is to hide them. Oh, no, I don't think God would want to hear it. Just express it and then surrender. That is one of the most healthy patterns of prayer. Express and then surrender. Say, God, here's what I desire. Here's what I want. Here's what I'm freaking out about. I'm going to leave that to you. And now you do your thing. But we might come to this point and say, okay, I get this. God's amazing. He's awesome. He's invited us to come. We're to express our concerns. But what about the fact that I'm a sinner? What about the fact that I have failed? Even this week, what about these things? And this is precisely what Jesus addresses in the end, because prayer is about dependence, but it is also about deliverance. He says in verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I want you to notice that these short little sentences, they've already dealt with our moral needs, our material needs, and our spiritual needs. It's astounding. And Jesus here focuses in our particular spiritual need of forgiveness. A debt is a failure to pay. It's simply what it means. And so here in this section, Jesus included it in his prayer. What about our failures? He includes it here. And not only ours, but the failures of others. God, what about when I have not done what you've called me to do? When I have not acted in the way that you have called me to act? When I have not done what you have called me to do? And he includes it in the prayer. Forgive us our debts. And it's as simple as that. And it's done. And he goes on to clarify this because it's so important in verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus sees the need to clarify. So what is he saying? What does that mean? First of all, let me tell you what Jesus is not saying, lest there be any confusion. Jesus is not saying that you earn forgiveness when you forgive other people. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this: if you refuse forgiveness to another, you are refusing forgiveness for yourself. Why? Listen carefully. Because there is only one means by which we are forgiven, and there is only one means by which others are forgiven, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. If you reject and refuse to forgive another, you are cutting off the very limb that you are sitting on. Not to forgive another is to deny the cross of Jesus Christ to another person. It is to disregard what Jesus has done. Now, we all have this tendency to maximize the wrongs of others and minimize our own, don't we? Somebody could do something and you're like, oh my gosh, who are you? Who do you think you are? How dare you? When we do it, we're like, give me a break. We have this tendency to maximize the wrongs of others and minimize our own, but Jesus is saying the cross calls you to take all of them seriously. For they are first and foremost an offense against God. You are not to be unaware of your own sin and your own need. Now, this is not about those who find it hard to forgive. It is hard. It's about those who refuse to forgive. And the logic is this: if God has forgiven you a debt you could never pay by paying it himself, then you must also forgive. And the good news is there is no wrong so great that it cannot be forgiven. We long for a fresh start. We long for a slate wiped clean. And this is here in the prayer. And knowing that you are forgiven turns you into a forgiving person. 1 John 1:9 says, the Apostle John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But what about the other forms of evil in the world? And that is certainly included in this. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. God allows us to live in this world, and he allows us even to go through times of testing. So how are we to understand that truth in light of what is being said here? Though God does allow us to go through times of testing, he is not responsible for our own desires to do evil in them. And he never leads us to do evil. It is our own wrongful independence from him that brings us to do evil. So this is a prayer that says, God, keep me from turning this situation into a sinful one. That's what you're really praying. God, keep me from turning this time of testing into a sinful one. Do not let me or allow me to endure more than I can bear. That's a good prayer. And in not yielding to temptation, even when we're in the midst of it, is to be delivered from the evil one. For there is supernatural evil. Satan is real. Demons are real. The kingdom of darkness is real and hates you and wants nothing more than to destroy you and to make Jesus look bad. And we are naive and ignorant if we do not think that the devil himself will roll out the red carpet for us. And so our prayer in that is, God, you have conquered Satan. Deliver me from the evil one. See, this whole prayer is really praying for a full implementation of the victory in our lives. Deliverance has to come from someone more powerful than us. It's not our strength. It is the strength of God. In this prayer, we are praying that we might become fully human, one obsessed with God, putting God first, recognizing his redemptive work in the world, surrendering our lives to him, expressing our daily needs, asking for forgiveness and the power to forgive other people, and asking for deliverance from the evil that is against us. We are to take this framework and we are to own it. But how can we know that he will hear us? How can we know that when we come to him and say, our Father, that he will listen? And I think that is the question on many of your minds, and perhaps one of the reasons you hesitate in prayer. Well, how will I know? It sounds great. I love that idea about our Father, and he's awesome and powerful, but how will I know that he will hear someone like me? How will I know that my prayers just won't hit the roof when I say, Abba, Father? Jesus used that beautiful term exclusively every time he addressed his Father. Except once. There was one time, and that time was when he was on the cross, taking the penalty for our sin, taking the penalty for our wrongdoing, taking our shame. And as he did, as he endured the wrath of God against all sin, in that moment, he did not cry, Abba, Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he experienced that for those hours on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that people like you and I could cry out, Abba, Father, forever. Jesus rose again. The work is done. You can come in all boldness to the throne of God and say, Papa. Tonight, God is calling you. He's calling us as a church. And even for those who have not yet believed on the gospel, we're all being called to come as a child through simple faith in Jesus. We're called to come as children, messy. I love it when my kids run to me, even when they're crying and bawling and their red puffy cheeks are there and there's been all this drama happening. I want my kids to come to me. Many of us think, well, I got to get my stuff sorted out first. I got to get my life sorted out. I got to deal with all this other stuff before I come to God. And here we're being told, no, come as a child. Come in all your mess to the Father who loves you, through the Son who died for you, through the Spirit who empowers you. Come as a child. Don't let there be any hint of a thought that, well, you got to get your act sorted out first. No, come as a child through simple faith in Jesus. And for some of you, tonight will be the first time as you simply say, Jesus, I believe in who you are and what you have done on my behalf for me. Accept me, God, not on the basis of what I have done. Accept me on the basis of what Jesus has done. And then express as a child. Cast your burdens upon him. Cast your cares upon him. Ask him for things and then surrender it. Express what is going on in your heart and then surrender it. And then walk as a child. Walk as in that Spirit-empowered victory that has been given to you. For God is the lifter of your head. When my children come to me and tears are in their eyes and they're looking down, I just hate it because I want to look at them. I reach down to my little daughters and I just want to lift up their chin because I want to see them and I want them to see me when I say that I love them. Come as a child, express as a child, and walk as a child in victory that God has lifted your head. Friends, this is a prayer of freedom. This is a prayer of power. Look at all the grace in this prayer that Jesus is telling you this. This isn't our grand idea. Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this because you are a son or daughter of God. You have been made an ambassador for his kingdom. God provides for your needs, wipes out your debts, empowers you to love other people, delivers you from evil, delivers you from Satan, and gives you an inheritance that lasts forever. We have a good Father. We have a good Father. And he calls us to call upon him. And that's what we're to do right now. Father, you have made a way for us to be fully embraced, for us to be fully accepted because of what Jesus Christ has done. And I pray first and foremost for those men and women here tonight who have never believed upon the good news of Jesus Christ. I pray that they would believe right now and be saved. That they would simply say, God, save me because of what Jesus has done. And that they would experience your Holy Spirit dwelling in them even tonight. And Father, I pray for our church. I pray for the timid. I pray for those who are standing on the outside courts, as it were, afraid to come into your presence, even though they know the glorious truth of what you have done to bring them in. I pray that your Holy Spirit would just drive them ever so powerfully and yet gently into your presence where they say tonight, Father. And may we bring our needs, may we bring our cares, may we bring our concerns for the church, for our community, for ourselves, for this city, for our world. May we come to you and express and surrender and ask for your kingdom work to be done. And ask for your Spirit to prevail in our lives so that we might see power and fruit. God, may it be so in Reality LA. May it be so for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for watching. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.